If you'll turn with me to Psalm 46. As we approach the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, we turn to the psalm that inspired Martin Luther's famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. This was A Mighty Fortress is Our God, which became a very popular hymn during the Reformation because its message was needed in that time of upheaval and uncertainty. And I think we can still benefit from the original psalm's perspective today as well. So let's go to Psalm 46, the whole chapter. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear, and he burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for giving us this psalm to sing. We thank you for giving us the confidence that is expressed in this psalm. We pray that you would use it to work in our hearts, that it might dwell among us and penetrate us. We pray for your blessing upon this time, and that this would be an effective means of the grace that Christ has bought for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this psalm could have been written during a specific time of historical crisis in Israel's history. It's a little hard to know. It doesn't really date when the psalm was written, but certainly fits a time of distress. And it is a common pattern. Even I don't know that there's really a time of history where people have not been distressed for one reason or another. We are generally anxious and hesitant in face of opposition and uncertainty. But perhaps this was when Assyria surrounded Jerusalem, and it seemed like the nations were tottering, the kingdoms were tottering, the nations were raging as Assyria marched through the nations around Israel and came up to the gates of Jerusalem. Perhaps. It certainly would have been fitting. And certainly when Luther came to this psalm, it also seemed like a great time of upheaval. He personally had very fits of anxiety and depression that were very intense. And it was at a time where all of Europe seemed to be in a revolution. Old conventions were breaking apart, and new things were developing. And certainly today, I was thinking that we should call the radio just the Raging of the Nations. Like, that should be the title of some radio program, because the news seems to be a time of upheaval and anxiety and one crisis after another. Maybe they feed off of that, but certainly the feeling that you get even today. But this psalm tells us that because the Lord of hosts is with us, that we should have steady confidence in the advance of his kingdom, even in the midst of cosmic upheaval. And it uses cosmic terms, the world, the seas, the mountains being moved, even in the midst of that upheaval, that we can have confidence in the advance of his kingdom. And so we'll look at three different reasons, at least, why we can have confidence in the midst of very distressing times, even though much changes and much is lost, that there are things that remain. So first we'll look at, we can have steady confidence in the advance of his kingdom because God dwells in the midst of us, that he is our refuge. And we'll look at the first five verses specifically. And so he describes that we'll not fear because though the earth gives way and the mountains are moved, that the waters roar and foam, and the mountains tremble at its swelling. You have the image of great natural disasters, and we can think easily today of how great natural forces, the wind, the rain, the mountains, is a very easy image to picture violence and destruction and change, how some things are not permanent and can cause us great anxiety and great stress. Even if it's not natural causes that are causing these things, simply as a metaphor. Sometimes it's not a metaphor, though. The waters, though, often can be image of the nations as well. So it's no surprise when verse 6, we get to the nations raging and the kingdoms totter. But God is in the midst of his church, and the church, the Zion, the city of God, the habitation of the Most High, shall not be moved. She shall be established. Though all else is moved, remain steady. And it's much like the verse we read in Hebrews earlier, that we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Why? Because God dwells among his people. Just like the hymn we sung too. Why is it glorious? Because the glorious God dwells there. It is that union and with God. It mentions the water, the streams that make glad the city of God. I think it refers to the fact that God dwells among it. Just as Christ is the living water that gives life to his people. Or we can think of Psalm 1, the tree that's planted by streams of water. They're referring more to the word of God, but being a root of life and flourishing to his people. We find a similar promise that God is in the midst of her, that God will help her, when in the words of Christ in Matthew 28. Jesus would say, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Or in 2 Corinthians, where it says that we, speaking of the people of God, the church, we are the temple of the living God. As God said, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And in the spirit of Reformation, we can easily think of that illustrated in the life of Luther. When he wrote the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God," meditating upon this psalm, it was a very distressing time. In that year, in 1527, which is probably the most likely setting for this hymn, he had a very, very intense bout of depression. And a plague had hit that year that greatly affected the city he was living in. And certainly the Pope was still opposing his message of reform. He had been excommunicated. He was an outlaw. The Turks as well were advancing across Eastern Europe and threatening a whole Western civilization at that time. One of his disciples, too, had been recently martyred, burned at the stake. And he saw that opposition very intensely. This was 10 years after the 95 Theses had been nailed to the church door. But much still had yet to happen. Luther understood how much reformation was needed in the church. It was a great insight to realize the truths of scriptures, but it also had to be a little depressing to know how far the church had strayed from the true way. And the unity of Christendom, which was a good thing, was fractured, and it seemed like everyone was going their own way. Wars were being waged. The peasant revolts had been cruelly suppressed, both sides probably being at fault. Luther would write during that time, "Outwardly the whole world, and inwardly the devil and all his angels are making Luther himself suffer." And at one point he spent a week in physical pain and troubled mind as doubts and blasphemous thoughts afflicted him. The world seemed to be filled with devils who were seeking to destroy God's kingdom. And so the opening lines of that hymn are probably the closest thing here, paraphrasing this Psalm 46. "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing." The roar and the foam of the flood of mortal ills that seemed to prevail. Yet God was that mighty fortress. And the first printings of that hymn, it was titled "A Hymn of Comfort." The comfort came from the fact that, as the hymn said, the right man, Jesus Christ, was on our side, that God was among his people in the person of Jesus Christ, that we are his temple, and if we reside with him in faith, that we are safe. those who attack the church do not merely attack a people or a human organization, but they are attacking the God who dwells among them. And so the application of this psalm, I think it's the only time that it actually says that his people do something. It says, therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way. Our confidence and our courage result from God's presence, and this overcomes fear and anxiety. It doesn't mean that we are without fear or anxiety, but it overcomes it. It is greater. We see the armies raging. We fear the sight. We know what they can do, but we feel safe inside the castle, that there is a refuge and a fortress for his people. There is much that is uncertain and fleeting in this life. People still lose very much. We can remember a message on wealth earlier, a number of weeks ago. And yet, his people are established. His covenant is steady. His kingdom remains. We can also see that we will be glad. Actually, I take that my former comment back. It does say that the river whose streams make glad the city of God. So that's another thing his people do. They are glad because of his presence among them, delighting in the fellowship of God. We become like that tree planted by streams of water and gaining that fellowship and that love. The city of God becomes a joyful city when it is fed by the love of God. The city becomes a tragedy when it is cut off from God's love and becomes a dark abode of hatred and pride. And so society without the love of God is what Augustine would call the city of man. If you realize that, it makes you delight and to be glad when you realize the love of God and how that affects a community, a church. And then it also that we would trust our God, holding Christ's promises that he would be with us. And this is the basis for our lack of fear or for our gladness. But the psalm continues to build on this theme. God is in the midst of us. He has covenanted to be with his people. I will walk among them. I will be their God. And yet it's even further. Let's go on to verses 6 through 9. We can have steady confidence in the advance of his kingdom, not only because he is in the midst of us, but also because God is sovereign over the earth and its upheaval. In verse 6, it says, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Not only is our God in our midst, but that same God is a great and mighty Lord. What makes the love and the communion so amazing, the fact that he is among us so amazing, is that we are talking about the holy sovereign, the Lord of hosts. God, this God is a consuming fire. He is like smoke or a storm or a thunder. He utters his voice, the earth melts. He is unmanageable. He might be in our hearts, but he is not in our pockets. He is among us, and that is a great thing. If he says jump, we ask how high. Our God is a great king and tolerates no rebellion against his perfect holiness. This is the God who loves us. This is the God who desires to be with us, among us, dwelling with us, and brings us into his Trinitarian fellowship to be with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is not only the king of the universe, but he is also a friend. And so we are told by the psalm to consider the works of the Lord, this one who is among us, among his people. What has he done? We are called to remember the times in the past when he has delivered his church in the times of upheaval. Behold the works of the Lord, how he brought desolations on the earth. He has defeated enemies. He has made peace. These things ought to be remembered as encouragements for our time. If you look at history, it's not merely the movements of nations and economic causes at work and naturalistic explanations that we can come up for things. If we only see natural causes at work, if we only study it from that perspective, we will only see natural causes in our current events today, too. And we will fear those causes rather than fearing our God. These events in the past were the works of God, and recognizing that can give us a great hope in our own day. Luther, again, going back to his own life, which we could see as a work of the Lord, he had been afflicted by the Depression, by the plague, by the Pope and the Turk, and the sects, the Anabaptists, for example, he was delivered from these things. He was brought out of his doubts. He was brought out of his anxiety, was able to do great work among the people. The church grew and was reformed. It might have seemed to him like a very dark time indeed, perhaps like an end of the world for him, certainly the end of a world, the medieval world. And yet it was a bright time. We look back at it as this great revival of God that was happening in his day. The Turks that were advancing and invading were halted at Vienna and would not engulf Europe. The Pope was unable to stop the Reformation. The Anabaptists that seemed to have been taking the Reformation in a radical way ended up becoming a little more nuanced, and instead of becoming revolutionary, would actually become pacifist and would not be the threat that Luther perhaps feared they would be. Bright days were actually ahead for Europe and the church, especially the church, despite a dark time and a disruption of society. This was a work of God that was there. It was good to see it as it is. And so in our own day, God is able to move the forces of the world as he will, whether we're talking about Islam or about the nations or about Hollywood or movements like the sexual revolution or heresy and misunderstanding in the church. God merely needs to speak a word and they will melt before him. Those that oppose his people should beware. He will break the bow and shatter the spear. Christ makes peace by subduing his enemies. He wars against the nations with the word, the sword that proceeds from his mouth, as Revelation will put it. And his word is going out throughout the world, doing its quiet, leavening work. Whether it is in dramatic destruction, in great battles, or in great movements, or whether it's simply through subversive conversion, as it was with the Roman Empire long ago. God's kingdom will triumph because its king is mighty. To quote from the hymn again, Luther would say, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." This little word that he takes is going back to that psalm where it talks about he uttering his voice, the earth melts. It just takes one word from our God. And that takes even more understanding what Christ is called the word, the revelation of God that is effective, before whom the enemies flee and the demons flee when he comes to earth. Both the gospel and Christ, who is the personified word of God, remains, and the devil has no victory over him. The devil flees the preaching of the gospel. Jesus himself saw the devil fall from heaven when his disciples preached the gospel. He has been defeated by Christ and will be judged by him in the end. His kingdom will not remaineth, the devil's kingdom. And so again, we will not fear. Why? Not only because God is with us, but also because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. It's not the fact only that he is in us, but it's the fact that he's also greater, that he's powerful, that he's sovereign. God is with us and he is mighty. Even when things look uncertain and dark, even when sin and evil seem to triumph, even when ungodly powers seem to be in control and we seem to be merely pawns, we should have confidence that God is able to sweep in with the final victory. The night may be dark, but morning is inevitable, and light is more powerful than darkness. He utters his voice, the earth melts. What can man do to me? And so we can have hopeful perseverance in times of discouragement. We can remain faithful and steadfast, even though it might be tempting to fit in with the culture, to go with the flow, the mighty current of our age. We can draw upon the strength of our God, hold fast to our God. We can have courage to face our own rottenness and darkness. Our own sins can frighten us and seem dark, but God is more powerful than them too. Christ's sacrifice is more powerful than our corruption. He speaks his voice and they melt. He is a powerful king, subduing us as well as our enemies. And so when the devil seeks to plant doubts in your mind that your labors are vain or that the cause is hopeless, that the decline is inevitable, that future generations will walk away from the faith, that you and your world are doomed to corruption, then reply, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. He is mighty. He is steadfast. He will save and he will triumph. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariot of the enemy." And this leads us to our final point. We can have steady confidence in the advance of his kingdom, not only because he is among us, not only because he is mighty, but God is not only mighty, but will be exalted among the nations. He has a purpose as well. In verse 10, it says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." And this is not simply a prediction. This is saying, I will be, I am going to be exalted. I will act to come to this conclusion. The nations rage against the church, but as we have said already, they find themselves fighting against God. When Paul persecuted the church, Christ said, "Why are you persecuting me?" It was not merely a human organization, but a spiritual reality created by God's Spirit. It's like attacking a bear cub and realizing you just picked a fight with the mama bear. There's something greater there than at first appears. And God is not only a fortress, we might say. To use modern terminology, we might say that he is a tank. He is a fortress on the move. He has a mission. He will not be content to be unconquered off there to the side, but he will make peace by conquest. He will be exalted among the nations, not merely in his church off in the corner. He seeks his glory, his fame, for he is worthy of all glory and honor, and the earth was created to give him that glory. The fame of his mighty acts will spread abroad and fill the earth. And so the appropriate response is to be still, to make peace with God, to cease raging against him, and to reverently fear and exalt him. So not only is he in our midst, not only is he sovereign, but he has a mission. He is with us as a mighty fortress so that he will be exalted in the earth. We've been given a gift, a powerful gift, union with the sovereign Lord. Imagine, for example, if you were given the protection of the Secret Service. Would you just remain in your house where you're safe anyhow? Or would you use that to do something that you might not have done before because you thought it was dangerous? Or think of a soldier. A soldier is given a great deal of training, and he's given equipment that makes him very powerful and able to protect himself. And so is he going to live at home in peace and quiet with that ability that he has been given? No, he is enabled. He is made powerful so that he can engage the battle. The Lord is hosts is with us. We have been given a great gift. And so don't go and bury it in the ground like the servant with the talent. Rely on the gift and act upon it. We can seek to spread the fame of our Lord, living boldly in his way, not fearing and trusting in the advance of his kingdom, speaking of his ways to others. When Luther discovered the comfort of the gospel, when he discovered justification by faith in God's word, he didn't simply receive this truth for himself. It's true, he didn't maybe come out with guns blazing. You know, we meant to have an academic debate at first. But he soon began to teach it and to challenge the errors of his day. And the very truth he taught was the very thing that equipped him for the struggle, that God was with him. And so we have the courage, with this promise that the Lord of hosts is with us, we have the courage to live faithfully and to proclaim the gospel and to do good deeds. We'll be equipped to be salt and light in the midst of a rotten and dark generation. Christ's promise to be with his people was part of the Great Commission, after all. It was not only, I will be with you so you can relax and you sit back at your home and not do anything and just embrace that reality, but it was to enable his disciples to fulfill that Great Commission. Even though you're going to face persecution, even though you're going to face opposition, I will be with you. His might and his sovereignty not only give comfort, but give us courage to disciple the nations boldly. And so in conclusion, it feels like we live in a time where the nations rage and the kingdoms totter. It feels that the earth gives way and the waters roar and foam. Darkness seems to lie on the earth and the destructive forces of the evil one seem to threaten what is good and precious. And it's kind of felt that way for a long time, and maybe since Adam. Yet the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. And this makes all the difference. We can live faithfully in our own little ways, confident that there is a much greater force at work in history than our own little contributions. Our God is among us, and he is doing great things. And he will be exalted among the nations. He will see to it that it reaches that end. Luther would once comment on the Reformation himself, and he would say, 1,000 years ago, you and I were nothing, and yet the church was preserved at that time without us. Even in our lifetimes, we are not the church's guardians, for we are unable to drive off the devil and the persons of the Pope and the sects and the evil individuals. Likewise, we will contribute nothing towards the preservation of the church after our death. But he who is called, who is to come, and forever will accomplish it. And that gave him great courage. And later he would also comment in a sermon, saying, I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And so while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. Luther was in great danger. He was an outlaw condemned by church and state. He saw his friends martyred, his nation torn apart, and yet God remained with his people. And God would do a great work that was beyond Luther's capability. And so Luther could say confidently at the end of his hymn, summarizing the message of this psalm, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for being a sovereign God and Lord. That is who you are, but we also thank you for coming to be with us, to be God with us through your Son, Jesus Christ, for reconnecting us with you, renewing this communion through Jesus' sacrifice, through your Son's sacrifice, and sending him on our behalf. And we thank you for incorporating us into your kingdom and making us part of a mission that is far larger than ourselves. We pray that you would work this message in us, that we might be able to express this psalm with our own hearts, that we will not fear, though the earth gives way, that we would trust in your might and your power. We pray that this would embolden us so that we might proclaim your deeds to another generation and to those who are around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.